Well, as Ken said, my name is Matthew Pillsbury, and I'm the Director of Children's Ministry and Pastoral Assistant at Christ the Redeemer Presbyterian Church down in Portland, Maine. And having grown up at Christ the Redeemer Presbyterian Church down in Portland, Maine, it's really great to be able to come up here and see many familiar faces, as well as some new faces. So I'd like to be sure, on behalf of Free Grace, to welcome you here. We're so glad that you are here to worship with us today. And I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have today to explore God's Word. And if you would, I think that we, yes, have Mark 3, 7 through 19 up on the screen. Thankfully, though I'm filling in for Sean, I did not have to preach Sean's sermon. So, if you would, I'm going to actually ask you all to stand back up for the reading of God's Word, Mark 3, 7 through 19. This is the Word of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us and Lord that you still speak to us today. Lord, I pray that you would use me today to bring your word to your people. Lord, I pray that you would bless that word and that it would bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I'd like to start today by asking you a question. Do you desire to be whole, to feel fulfilled or complete? But have this nagging feeling that it's something you can't quite accomplish on your own. I know that I do. I desire to be whole, but if I'm honest, I know that I'm unable to accomplish wholeness on my own. And here's the thing. I bet you feel it too, don't you? That sometimes overwhelming desire to achieve some level of wholeness. And it manifests in all sorts of ways in our lives, right? In our desire to be whole, we pursue all sorts of things. Maybe your desire to be whole is primarily reflected by your engagement with social media. You post Instagram pictures of a perfect life, but as you're scrolling through your Instagram feed, you always feel like somehow you're missing out on the wholeness of other fellow Instagrammers. Maybe it's reflected by your engagement with Netflix. I'm sure you know how this goes, watching one episode, and the automatic timer starts the countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. The next episode starts, and the next, and the next. And we're always hoping that one more episode will fill us. We do this with food, with drink, with social media, and entertainment, families, all things that are not intrinsically bad. But These go-to things, whatever your go-to thing is, I want you to think of it with me as a wholeness barometer. It's a barometer that indicates your desire for wholeness. And in our desire for wholeness, we can veer towards one end or another of a spectrum. On the one side, we can veer towards control, and on the other, we can veer towards apathy. And when we feel that desire to be whole, both control and apathy can serve as sedatives, local anesthetics to numb our own feeling of deficiency. But the problem is that neither control nor apathy can actually address the root problem. Once the anesthesia wears off, we're left feeling emptier than we were before. Because at the end of the day, the reality is that you and I desire to be whole, but we're unable to accomplish wholeness on our own. We have a root disease that makes wholeness, our longing for wholeness, an impossibility to realize. Control and apathy are symptoms of that disease, symptoms which, if left unchecked, are ultimately destructive. Like you, I'm a diseased individual. And no matter how much I desire wholeness, I can't accomplish it on my own. And here's the beauty of our passage today. Jesus desires to heal diseased people and creates a healing home for them. And as a result, you and I are freed to admit our disease and live in a healing home of wholeness. We'll explore this today just through 2 points. The first being, Jesus desires to heal the diseased, and the second being, Jesus desires to create a healing home for the diseased. First, Jesus desires to heal the diseased. In verse 6 of chapter 3, we learn that the religious leaders of the day were seeking to destroy Jesus. These religious leaders, feeling their own lack of wholeness, veered towards control and the destruction that it brings. And in many ways, there's this irony that's going on, because the religious leaders want to destroy Jesus, largely because Jesus has been healing people, as we see in Mark 1 and 2. And so our narrative today takes place under this overarching umbrella of a battle between destruction and healing. It's in this context that we learn in verse 7 that Jesus withdraws. Well, why does he withdraw? Well, it could possibly be due to the fact that the religious leaders of the day desired to kill him. But the actual exact reason is not given. But we do know 3 things for sure. We know that there was a lot of pressure on Jesus. He had people seeking to kill him. We know that Jesus went with his disciples. He wanted to be with his disciples. We also know that a great crowd followed. Now, the term great here is not like at the end of a concert when a musician says, "You've been a great crowd, Lewiston." It's instead referring to the size, because in fact, the crowd was not great in the good sense. We see in verses 9 through 10 that this crowd was diseased and they were pressing in. Jesus had to take precautions against being crushed. This was not a great crowd. And this can be easy to miss and lead us to paint this picture of Jesus by the sea with a respectable group of orderly Presbyterians. They're nicely dressed and forming sensible lines to maximize efficiency. But instead, the scene here is more like a Black Friday mob who are all violently ill with the flu. It gives a different picture, doesn't it? And it makes better sense of the fact that Jesus took the precaution with the boat in verse 9, doesn't it? But did you see the reason he had to take the precaution? It's so beautiful. In verse 10, we read, "For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." Jesus took the boat precaution not to avoid healing the diseased. Quite the opposite. He had to take the precaution precisely because he was healing the diseased. This crowd recognized their own disease and inability to heal themselves, their inability to make themselves whole. In fact, their recognition of their disease and inability, when confronted with the ability of Jesus to heal, caused them to surge forward like a swelling tidal wave. These people knew they were sick, and they also knew that they could not heal themselves. And in many ways, this crowd is juxtaposed with the religious leaders of the day. Religious leaders who desired to be whole like the crowd, but they were unwilling to admit their own disease and inability to accomplish wholeness on their own. When confronted with the healing of Jesus, they persisted in their diseased state of control because they could not stomach owning their inability to make themselves whole. They had the desire to be whole, but they were unwilling to let go of control and the destruction that it yields. Disease ultimately destroys. And the religious leaders would rather destroy the healer than admit their own disease. And here's the reality. Neither our control nor our apathy can make us whole. Our desire for wholeness is satisfied in Jesus alone. Only Jesus can heal disease. Not only that, from this passage we see that he desires to heal diseased individuals like you and like me. He takes a stand before this surging crowd, and he says, "Come to me." Even though this crowd is so diseased, they don't even know the right way to come, and they threaten to crush Jesus. Jesus takes a stand and says, "Come, I desire to heal you." And in many ways, the whole story of the Bible can be talked about in terms of health and disease. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created and placed in a perfectly healthy, whole world. They were designed to reflect the wholeness of God in and to the created world. But instead of fulfilling their created design, they rebelled against God and contaminated the entire universe with the deadly disease of sin. As a result, you and I, we live in a world where the disease of sin and its deadly effects are felt every day. The ultimate physical manifestation of the effects of this disease are seen in death. Death reflects the post-rebellion destiny of our diseased hearts. Though we were initially created for promoting health and wholeness, we now are purveyors of disease. Yet you and I still have this creational yearning for wholeness. When we deny our own disease, that yearning drives us deeper into destruction. But when we admit our disease, that yearning drives us to Jesus and the healing he alone offers. That's because God did not give up on his diseased world. Instead, he promised the healer, Jesus, who would bear our disease and accept our destruction as his own, that by admitting our own disease and inability to heal ourselves, by faith in him, we might have healing. Jesus is the healer in the story of Mark 3, but I want you to see this too. Jesus is the healer for your story as well. Jesus desires to heal the diseased. He desires to heal you and me, but he also desires to create a healing home for you. That brings us to our second point, which is Jesus desires to create a healing home for the diseased. In verses 13 through 19, we have this seemingly disconnected narrative. In typical Mark fashion, there's this abrupt transition that's made to a mountain. Now, in the Bible, a mountain is often a place of great significance. It's a mountain that God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac upon. And it's in this mountain, or on this mountain, that God reveals himself to Abraham and Isaac and shows himself to be a promise-preserving God and forms both Abraham and Isaac in the process. We also see a mountain with Moses. Moses was out taking care of his father-in-law's sheep when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush and calls Moses to the formational role of leadership. Through the leadership of Moses, God brings Israel out of Egypt to a mountain to worship him, a mountain where God reveals himself through covenant and forms the nation of Israel. Just as a mountain's majesty out in nature commands your attention when you encounter one, so too in this passage, is this mountain to arrest our attention. It is a place of both revelation and formation. That this is the case is highlighted by the pairing of the actual physical mountain with the word in verse 14 that's rendered in our translation, appointed. One commentator in particular highlighted that this word here rendered appointed is from the same verb that is rendered create, as found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Jesus here is engaged in a revelatory and formational act, a revelatory and formational act that is also an act of love. Look with me, if you would, again at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Whom he desired. Those are incredible words. And we learn that the acts that Jesus here is about to perform are creative acts of love that reveal his heart. Through this lens, then, let's approach verse 14. In verse 14, we see that Jesus appointed 12 apostles so that, and three reasons are given. One, they might be with him, which I'm calling healing relationship. Two, he might send them out to preach, or as I'm calling it, healing mission. And three, have authority to cast out demons, which I'm calling healing authority. First, they might be with him, or as I'm calling it, healing relationship. That Jesus desired to heal is clear from the first narrative with the crowd. But from this second narrative, we learn a bit more about how that healing takes place. We see in this narrative that true healing always starts with the call of Jesus. We see this in verse 13, and called to him those whom he desired. Now, part of the reason for Jesus' call was simply to be with those whom he desired. Remember, at one point, each one of the 12 were just a part of a crowd. Not necessarily the crowd in the preceding narrative, but part of a crowd. And we see Jesus calling them, and he calls them out of anonymity and into intimacy. I believe that this is why each of their names are listed in our narrative. They weren't just warm bodies or bench warmers. These were real flesh and blood people like you and like me. People like you and like me who were also diseased. But to Jesus, and this is so important, but to Jesus they were desirable. And this is the foundation for what I'm calling healing relationship. Jesus finds you and me desirable. But there's a second reason as well. He might send them out to preach, or as I'm calling it, healing mission. The intimacy to which Jesus called these 12 was not insular. Jesus was not trying here to create a gated community. Instead, this intimacy was to be an animating force that promoted healing. Though we're not told exactly what these apostles were to preach, the message of Jesus is presented in Mark 1:15 as this: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's a message of repentance and a call to faith, a call to acknowledge our own disease and inability, and a call to believe in Jesus' ability to heal. Paired with the foundational tenet of healing relationship that Jesus finds us desirable is the core of healing mission, which is this: Jesus' healing animates the diseased to root out disease, both in themselves and in others. That healing relationship with Jesus might spread like a drop of dye in a cup of water, ever expanding. Now, the third reason is a bit less clear. Have authority to cast out demons, or as I'm calling it, healing authority. But if you would just bear with me, essentially what I'm about to argue is this, that the healing mission of Jesus is backed up by the healing authority of Jesus. Now, demon possession is a prominent part of our narrative. We see in verses 11 and 12 that Jesus healed people in a crowd of demon possession. Now, in our culture, Satan and demons are largely caricatured. But as we learn from this narrative, and often from other cultures around the world, even today, demonic activity is real. Demonic activity is evidence that we live in a diseased world, not just a physically diseased world, but a spiritually diseased world as well. And Jesus came to bring healing for both our souls and our physical bodies by freeing us from bondage to sin and its death-producing effects. The result is that Satan does not have control over this realm, and Jesus and his followers make this clear by casting out demons. Demons who are harbingers of sin and death, harbingers of disease. But doesn't it seem a bit odd that Jesus silences the demons who declare him to be the Son of God? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, we see later on in Mark 14, that Jesus does disclose this identity. So one aspect would be an aspect of time. It is not yet time for this to be disclosed of Jesus. But I would argue that another aspect seems to be an issue of authority. Our passage demonstrates the revelation of the kingdom of God is reserved for Jesus and his followers. They alone are the ones who have the power to heal the diseased, to push back against Satan, sin, and death. Jesus, by silencing the demons, is effectively saying to them, "Not only do I have the power to command you to leave a person, but I have the power to silence you so that my word is what goes forth." In other words, Jesus says, "I get the last word." And this is fundamental to healing authority. It is not enough for us by ourselves to declare the healing of Jesus. Jesus himself must authenticate our healing mission by his healing authority. For us today, the great authentication or healing authority is found in Jesus' death and resurrection. By his death and resurrection, Jesus heralds his authority over sin, death, and Satan, demonstrating himself to be the one who has healing authority. He gets the final say. In his revelatory act of love, the calling of the 12, Jesus forms a community, a healing home. In his healing home, the diseased are found desirable. The diseased are animated to root out disease to promote healing. And the hope of healing for the diseased is authenticated by the power of Jesus. This healing home is the church. A church that participates in healing relationship, healing mission, and healing authority. Put another way, Jesus creates a home for the diseased that they may experience and extend his healing power. Now, I'd like to move into some application because I can imagine that some of you are saying, "Well, Matthew, that sounds great, but that is totally not my experience of the church." In fact, for some of you, it might be the case that the church has been one of the single most destructive influences on your life. Maybe as a result, you are tempted to give up on the church. Or maybe you're on the opposite end of the spectrum. You feel you must just really double down and commit. Whether you hear what I'm saying and you veer towards control on the one hand or apathy on the other, I want you to remember this. We share a common desire to be whole. Control responds destructively to this desire by saying, "I can do it." Apathy responds destructively to this desire by saying, "No one can do it." But located somewhere in the tension between control and apathy is faith. Now, I just want to make a caveat here that I think is important. I am not saying that a response of faith means you must stay in a physically, emotionally, or a spiritually abusive church situation. Let me say that again. I am not saying that a response of faith means you must stay in a physically, emotionally, or spiritually abusive church situation. Sometimes the response of faith means leaving a particular congregation, but the response of faith never means leaving the church entirely. Because faith responds to this desire for wholeness by saying, "Jesus can do it." Not only that, Jesus desires to do it. And this is so important. Jesus' desire for your wholeness is greater than your own desire for wholeness. Let me say that again. Jesus' desire for your wholeness is greater than your own desire for wholeness. Or put another way, Jesus desires your wholeness more than you desire it. This, I think, is pointed out at the end of our passage in verse 19. Did you see it? And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Here, one of the pillars of the church established by Jesus rejects the healing Jesus offers and goes the route of destruction. In other words, Jesus knows firsthand the destructive capacity of the church. But instead of responding in control or apathy, he leans into the tension. And as our disease closes in on him, he takes up not a boat, but a cross. In Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 says of Jesus, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And this is the paradox of healing. You and I desire to be healed, to be made whole, but we cannot do it on our own. And the way of healing necessarily leads us through pain. But this pain is not pointless. In fact, it directs us out of control and apathy in faith to, as one theologian calls Jesus, the wounded healer. Jesus desires to heal diseased people and creates a healing home for them. As a result, you and I are freed to admit our disease and live by faith in a healing home of wholeness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it shows us Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we see your heart for us. Thank you, Lord, that our longing for wholeness can be fulfilled. Lord, that we can be made whole. Thank you that Jesus is the one who has done that. Pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us, drawing us closer to Jesus, our wounded healer. We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name.